I'm so honored and pleased to welcome to the pulpit this morning my friend and colleague, Rabbi Orr Rose, scholar, author, religious and interreligious leader, bridge builder, and social activist. Rabbi Rose is among the reasons, I believe, that Boston's interreligious relations are so strong. It is a touch-and-go thing these days, and has been particularly since 9/11, between Christians and Muslims and Jews, and it takes people like this rabbi to hold us all together and to keep us in relationship. Woody Allen famously said that 80% of success is showing up, and Rabbi Rose shows up. He shows up in mosques, at conferences, at meetings, in churches. Because it is in showing up that relationships are forged and stereotypes dismantled, and the other becomes our neighbor. Today we are poised between two Jewish high holy days, Rosh Hashanah just passed and Yom Kippur about to happen. It is in this brief space between them that Rabbi Rose has agreed to share with us something of the journey of a religious Jew at this moment. So, in talking with the rabbi in preparation for this, he wanted to bring the story of the book of Jonah, and we will have an invitation to you to be in solidarity with our Jewish cousins as Yom Kippur comes upon us next Wednesday afternoon, and if you would consider reading the book of Jonah. It's short. And if you sit down in the privacy of your home or at your workplace, it won't take 30 minutes to read the book of Jonah. You will be kind of remembering our Jewish cousins, our venerable older cousins in the faith. And Rabbi, in preparation for today, I reread the entire book of Jonah, It's four really brief chapters. And I was reminded that Jonah, how shall I say this? Jonah is a disaster of a prophet. He is the worst prophet. He's a train wreck as a prophet. So why read this on Yom Kippur? Why read this time of year?
Thank you. Let me begin by saying what a pleasure and a privilege it is to be with all of you, especially at this sacred time in the Jewish calendar, and it's a privilege to be in dialogue with you, Nancy. It is something of a curiosity that the book of Jonah is read on the Sabbath of Sabbaths, as Yom Kippur is known in the Jewish tradition. And in fact, within the liturgical flow of the day, it's read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, as the day wanes. So why is it that this train wreck of a prophet is the one that we read about at that sacred hour? The reason is as follows. Because as we heard before, change is possible. This is the season of tshuva, which in Hebrew means to turn, to return, to renew, to repent. And the people of Nineveh, not the prophet, are the models for tshuva on Yom Kippur afternoon. Jonah, you might say, is that voice within or without that tells us, no, it can't happen. I know who you are. I know what you've done. You think you can change. You think you can improve. You think you can be better. But no, that's an impossibility. Jonah's full name, by the way, is Jonah the son of truth, Yonah ben Amittai. But in his calculus, in his understanding of truth, he can't conceive of God's great mercy and of the human being's potential for authentic change and transformation. And so on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, after many hours of fasting, of praying, of meditating, We read this somewhat comedic tale as a way of stirring ourselves one more time and saying, yes, we can change. And maybe if all the other readings and all the other prayers have not yet convinced us, then this somewhat farcical tale, in which everything is big or exceedingly great, including the whale and the city, then maybe we can expand our consciousness. Maybe we can increase the possibility that change can take root.
So Old South Church in Boston has an extraordinary story of change, of repentance and turning to God. We have the story in the late 1600s of Justice Samuel Sewall, who was one of the most prominent members of this church. And Justice, this was during the time of the Salem witch trials. And Justice Sewall served as a justice and condemned some so-called witches to death. In our church at that time, it must have been a wreck of a time for our congregation. We had accused, we had accusers. We had a judge who served on the court of Oyer and Terminer, and we had our minister who was standing between accused and accuser and saying, calm down, everybody, and who was pleading with the governor to dismantle the court of Oyer and Terminer. In any case, this Justice Sewall, one of the most prominent, respected men in Boston at the time, a couple of years later, when everybody in Boston, everybody, had realized they'd made an egregious mistake and this was a travesty of justice, he was the only justice who made a public repentance of his terrible error. And it happened like this. It happened on a Sunday morning, and Bob Childers, can I ask you just to play Samuel Sewall for a moment? Would you just stand up? So it was a Sunday morning, and as the minister walked into church, Justice Sewall handed the minister what turned out to be his written-out confession. And the minister went to the church, and Justice Sewall hung his head, just hang your head a little bit, and standing up with the whole congregation listening, the minister read his confession. And he took on, in his own person, he took on what he called the shame and the pain of it. And not only that, thank you, Bob, you can sit down. Not only that, but he then went on to live another two or three decades. And at the anniversary of his public repentance, every year thereafter, he had his own fast and his own act of repentance. Not one other justice confessed or repented, but he did. And a mural of that, of him standing up in the front pew, his head bowed, with the minister reading his confession for the whole church to hear, is a mural in the Massachusetts State House. It's called The Dawn of Tolerance in Massachusetts. And that was, talk about turning, right? He had been walking away from God on this court, and he turned around and walked toward God. And it changed his life in other ways as well. He went on to write the first anti-slavery tract on the soil in the year 1700, a very early a claim against slavery, and he did it because he knew his Bible inside and out. He went on to write an essay in favor of women's rights. God bless you, Samuel Sewall. This was a turning moment for him. This is what it means. This is the possibility of the new year, right?
Amen.
So, in order to bring in the new year, you make a little noise.
You do indeed.
Can Aviv and you help us with this so far?
We think we try and make some sacred noise with a little bit of holy chutzpah.
So
I have in hand an instrument that is familiar to some of you, I'm sure, which is called the shofar. And this particular horn comes from a ram. And the custom is that beginning 1 month before Rosh Hashanah, we begin to sound the shofar every morning following the shacharit service, the morning service. Jews, as you may know, pray traditionally morning, afternoon, and evening. And so every morning after we complete our morning service, we sound the shofar. And then on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar becomes one of the most significant vehicles for prayer throughout the entire holiday. And there are many layers of symbolism, as you might imagine, that are associated with the shofar. To put it simply, but I think poignantly, the shofar is a kind of spiritual alarm clock. It is an instrument that is designed to awaken us, to arouse us in this season of repentance, of tshuva. And the idea is that with the simple call or cry through the ram's horn, we can pierce our hearts. We can open our minds. We can begin to prepare for the work that must be done. And so rather than simply saying more words, we call out. There is something primal about this act. So I asked my son, who is a budding saxophonist, an expert hockey player, to come with me this morning. This is the first time I think he has sat on such an illustrious pulpit. And he's going to sound the shofar once, just so you have a sense of what it sounds like and what it feels like. Aviv?
No pressure.
I want to say that just as Samuel Sewell also felt the new year was very important, and I don't know whether he knew about this Jewish tradition, but he arranged secretly in Boston, which was a really small town in the 1600s, he arranged secretly that on New Year's Day, at the crack of dawn, the whole town was woken up with buglers. So we have our tradition too, and I think he felt he wanted people to listen, pay attention. A new year is happening. Get your act together. Wake up. God is in the room. Pay attention. Turn to God. Rabbi, you grew up in a religious family, but at some point, many of us grew up in religious families, not all of us, but I did, and at some point I had to claim my Christianity for myself, that I couldn't just inherit it, that I had to, it had to become mine. So can you say something about claiming your religiosity, your religious faith?
Thank you. I feel privileged that I grew up in a home in which at once I was thickly involved in the rhythms of Jewish life and learning. My father is a rabbi. My mother is a Jewish educator and poet. Many of my parents' closest friends were rabbis, scholars, intellectuals. But at the same time, my parents were also beautiful dugma'ot, we say in Hebrew, exemplars or models of people that were thickly engaged in interreligious and cross-cultural activities. And so it was not uncommon for me to find at my parents' Shabbat table or Pesach Seder table, ministers, priests. We lived in Canada, so many Native American and Canadian elders and wise people. And so I feel very blessed. I didn't have to stray very far. I really have inherited quite a lot from my parents and from their peers. But like all of us, in the process of individuating and growing, there were moments of rebellion. And there are certain things that I do differently than my parents. And as I bring my child to church this morning, I'm sure in years to come, he will do some things differently than me. But if I think specifically about my own claim, if you will, if I think about moments of growth in which I said, I need to be both an inheritor, but also someone that takes hold of the this Torah, if you will. I think specifically in the context of interreligious engagement, of an experience I had 15 years ago, which I shared earlier this morning with Nancy and other worshipers. I was teaching at the Jewish Community Day School in Watertown while I was a graduate student at Brandeis, and it was 9/11. And I will always remember gathering in the hallways of the school with the other faculty and strategizing on how to go and tell the children in the school what had just happened. The gravity of the situation was such that we felt we couldn't wait until the end of the school day. Parents were calling, people were tuning into the news, folks were, in fact, already in the parking lot. And so we thought quickly and carefully about how to do this. But it was heartbreaking. And I'll always remember turning the knob of the door, walking into the kindergarten and first grade classrooms, knowing that I was about to share information with these young people that I wish I did not have to share with them. And so I think at that moment, if I had to crystallize one moment of growth and of personal ownership, I said to myself, it has to be a part of my sacred work, of my vocation as a rabbi and an educator, to create a different kind of religious and interreligious narrative in the midst of a situation that was so enmeshed in religion, text, tradition, rhetoric, violence, etc.
Thank you. As a God-fearing rabbi, and also as a citizen of the United States, you're going to be voting soon, we all are. Can you say something about how you bring your understanding of God into the voting booth with you?
One of my heroes is the late, great theologian and spiritual activist, Abraham Joshua Heschel.
Amen.
Heschel, if some of you may know, was close friends with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., blessed memory. Heschel was very involved with civil rights, with the Second Vatican Council, was active against the war in Vietnam. And when I think about this political season, I think of Heschel's statement, among many beautiful and poetic statements, that to be is to stand for. To be is to stand for. He also said that in a free society, some are guilty, all are responsible. To be is to stand for, and in a free society, some are guilty, all are responsible. Which means that as a religious person, I seek to live a holistic life. And so I'm trying to the best of my ability to sift and sort and clarify what are my values, what are my commitments, and who do I think is going to lead to the best of their abilities based on the values that I hold dear. And so I don't think we can separate our spiritual selves from our political selves in that regard. And this should be a time of careful contemplation, of discernment. And it feels fitting to me as a Jew that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur dovetail in terms of timing with the election. I have to say that in the last week especially, but beyond that, I've been very disappointed with the ways in which some of our would-be leaders refuse to take responsibility for the mistakes that they have made, and choose instead to deflect, to blame others, or to simply use the uncovering of their misdeeds as an opportunity in outlandish ways just to garner more attention, good or bad. And Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, to me, are times where we individually and collectively say, to be is to stand for. And I have made mistakes. We all make mistakes. And now I am returning, and I am aspiring to be a better person. And I expect that of the people that are going to lead. So I hope and pray that all of us, when we enter the voting booths, bring with us our deepest commitments, and that those are reflected in the ways in which we vote, and that we then can help to live into the values that we believe this society should be built upon.
It feels that maybe we can, all of us Christians, learn from our older cousins in the Abrahamic faith about that in a way an election is a new year for our country, and maybe our politicians won't repent and atone. Maybe that's our job, and we need to do some of that and give our political leaders an example of how that can be done. I want to thank Rabbi Or Rose and his son Aviv for being with us today. You have blessed and graced us with your presence. It's not a small thing for a rabbi to show up between high holy days, so we're particularly grateful to you for that. And to say to the congregation that the story of Jonah, it's good news for any of us who have fallen short. The story shows that no one is beyond God's reach, no one is beyond God's mercy. Not any politician, not any human being, not even a really crummy prophet. We can run from God, but we cannot hide. Amen.